The topic is what's Divrei Hayamim doing, period, in Tanakh, which is really a very powerful question. I think that on average we don't struggle with the question as much as we might because we don't learn Divrei Hayamim very much. And that's a shame. I've spoken to many a person. It's kind of, even with Tehillim, by the way, it's amazing how we can caricature a Sefer. Tehillim is a far more known Sefer than, let's say, Divrei Hayamim. But if you talk to people who daven every day and who learn all the time but who don't learn Tehillim, they might say with all sincerity that Tehillim is a book of praises of God. It is not. There are definitely a whole lot of praises in there, but that is certainly not what the Sefer is about. I wouldn't even say that the majority of the Sefer Tehillim is Shevach. Sure, the ones that we read in Tefillah all the time are, and I think that's what gives us our impression. Often enough, when you speak about Divrei Hayamim, most people know, oh yeah, they got all those names. They're right. There are a lot of names in Divrei Hayamim, including many you see nowhere else. True? And the truth of the matter is, they too are way more interesting than most people give them credit for. I think if you really spend the time to go through the name lists and the Parshanut on them, and you actually know what the name lists are referring to, in earlier Sfarim in Tanakh, it is a grand enterprise in its own right. But before we get there, I have, since I've been quoting Abarbanel every single shiur, this time I just put in a couple of paragraphs, and I'm only going to read the first one. Abarbanel really was the first Parshan to raise the big question. Until Abarbanel, our Parshanim obviously dealt with Divrei Hayamim, but they never asked the most important question of all, which is, why is this book in Tanakh? They asked, what does this word mean? They ask, well, wait a minute, in Shmuel it says this. How do we reconcile these two Sfarim? But nobody fundamentally asked the question of why it is here. That's what Abarbanel essentially asked in his Hakdamat Sefer Shmuel most articulately. That's in source number one. Elohim Wadeas Fekod Me'ashela Ha'atsuma Hazot. This Atsuma, he doesn't frame it quite in that way. He says, why is it that there are certain stories that are repeated almost verbatim in Divrei Hayamim, if you already have them in Shmuel or Malachim? Why are there some stories that are in one and not the other? And if it wasn't in Shmuel and Malachim, why did Divrei Hayamim think it was so important to include? That's the way he's framing the question. But ultimately it boils down to, why is Divrei Hayamim in Tanakh at all? And that's his Sheila Atuma. Bakashat HaTeshuvah V'Heterah. And for to look for answers, Hein Ani Nisharti Levadi, the lonely man of faith, Abarbanel. He's my hero in so many ways, and one of them is this question, actually. This was a very stirring question. You know, you read through his Hakdamot, and by the way, all of us should always read through his Hakdamot. It's one of the most magnificent discourses in all of rabbinic literature ever on Tanakh. His Hakdamot to Nevi'im Rishonim, and then his Hakdamot to individual Sfarim are simply breathtaking. It's amazing that somebody in the medieval period was able to really outline some of the most important issues ever, and to address them very fundamentally in a way that was 500 years ahead of his time, and sometimes 500 years ahead of us. And he's a grand inspiration in this regard. He says, I'm all by myself. Nobody's helping me on this one. You know, we all depend on Parshanim. How else are we going to go? So Abarbanel too. He was quite a Parshan in his own right, but he also very much, he had quite a command of earlier Parshanut. And there was simply nobody who was asking this fundamental question. It's always cute when a Rishon calls what we call Rishonim, Achronim. I love that. What can I tell you? So just translate for, you know, jump ahead 500 years, and that's what you have. By the way, this coming year we'll be commemorating Abarbanel's 500th Yahrzeit. He died in the year 1508 in Venice, so it's a big Abarbanel year in general. Once again, there are sort pages everywhere. I had 70, okay? I always photocopy way more than I know I'm going to need. I'd like everybody to make sure to have one. Chicken in every pot philosophy, I suppose. But anyway, it's important that everybody has his or her own sources. Listen to the anguish of Abarbanel. I always am jealous. I wish I could have this kind of anguish over the fact that, oh, I didn't ask that question and I have nobody to help me with this. All I have in Spain, which is where he wrote his Perush on Sefer Shmuel, everybody identifies Abarbanel with Spain, by the way, which is funny. I mean, he was the Gadol in Spain at the time of the expulsion, which is why I think we all... He lived in Spain a total of 9 years. That's it. He was in Portugal his whole childhood and early adulthood. Came over to Spain in 1483 as a result of some very dangerous politics over in Portugal. Within a very short, he wrote Yehoshua, Shofetim, and Shmuel, that is the commentaries on them, in a ridiculous amount of time, meaning a couple of months. and even reports on that at the end of his parish. Physically just to transcribe a Barbanel in that little time, I don't think I could do it, let alone actually have something to say on it. And then, before you know it, he got a job with Ferdinand and Isabella, Yimach Shemam V'Zichram, and he was there for a total of 9 years, and then he spent the rest of his years in Italy, in various places, until he ended up dying in Venice. So we identify him with Spain, even though the lion's share of his writing was done in Italy and the lion's share of his learning was done in Portugal. Okay, but anyway, right now he's in Spain, which is why he's saying, in this land, all we have is the Perush on Radak. They're very short comments. And that's for sure true. Radak is certainly one of the greatest parshanim who ever lived, and Abarbanel is quite indebted to Radak on many things, but he never asked the question of why is Divrei Yamim here. He's asking, well, this seems to contradict what we have in Shmuel or Malachim or whatever. Let's try to resolve that question. Back in those days, you can't even imagine. Nobody learned Divrei Yamim. It's a good thing we've come a long way. I love this confession. I'll admit my own sin, says Abarbanel. Look, I never learned it myself until I had to write the Perush on Shmuel, and I realized it might be a good idea to read Divrei Yamim before proceeding. That's amazing. Here you have a giant who already is in the prime of his exegetical career, is already renowned as one of the greatest teachers ever, and he said, look, I never learned Divrei Yamim myself. And this is a Barbanel. This is not a regular yeshiva high school graduate. This is one of the greatest parshanim who ever lived. And he never touched Divrei Yamim, at least not seriously, until this moment that he had to write a Perush, which would become one of the most influential Perushim in the history of Sefer Shmuel writing. That's amazing. But that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with an obscure Sefer, and there's a reason why it is so obscure. And that's because we've been asking the wrong questions. Abarbanel is the first one to ask the right questions, and he began to pave a path which, until 1970s, was ignored. In other words, poor Abarbanel, after this lamentation, he started the process, then it was promptly dropped, and nobody touched it again until really the last 30 years or so. But finally, we live in a happy time. Suddenly people are actually talking about Divrei Yamim as a serious sefer that demands very serious attention, as we've been saying for thousands of years in theory, but not in practice. I wanted to give a couple of methodological overview points of questions that are important, but not the real kicker questions. And then one question that is the important kicker question. And if you don't ask this question, then all the other ones kind of become irrelevant. There's a reason why people thought Divrei Yamim was so inferior, and why they didn't take it seriously as a sefer. One is, we already have Shmuel and Malachim, which first of all means, those are really good books, right? I mean, we love them. I think anybody who learns Shmuel or Malachim in any capacity whatsoever, just cruise through them on a Shabbat afternoon and you're mesmerized. And if you really learn them, whoa, there's no stopping us, right? That's normal. You get to Divrei Yamim, and so you know it already. Okay, it might add a few details here, it might eliminate a few details there, but Shmuel Malachim is so much more of an engaging narrative. So I think right away, what do you need it for? And that means that Divrei Yamim becomes inferior. What ends up happening is most of our Mefarshim ask the following questions, which are all important. One is, what happened historically? If you have a contradiction between two texts, what really happened? What is factually true? That is a very important question, and our Mefarshim have been dealing with this for thousands of years. The reason is very obvious. If both of these Sfarim are written B'Nevuah or Beruach HaKodesh, or with some form of inspiration that makes it Tanakh as opposed to another book, that means that it's true. And so if you have two books that are both true, and they both say different things, well, now we have to figure out what really happened. That is very important if you are a historian. That's very important if you're frum and want to make sure that Tanakh is consistent with itself. And you could be a frum historian and do both simultaneously. This is an important question, but by definition, since Shmuel and Malachim come first, Divrei Yamim becomes almost like a perush. As soon as it's a perush, as opposed to an independent sefer of equal weight, it's inferior. And that's problem number one that repeatedly happens all along. Some mefarshim will say, why did Divrei Yamim include some stories that are not in Shmuel Malachim? Well, because you know that Divrei Yamim has a lot of footnotes. You know, if you want more information, go look at the Divrei Yamim Malachi Yisrael, or, well, not Yisrael so much in Divrei Yamim, or Yehuda, or other prophetic works which don't exist anymore, precursors to our Sefer. It's footnotes. The assumption is, go to the library, and you could find all the history if you want it, or all the poetry that you want, and it's all great. the feeling was, oh no, let's say these libraries lose their copies, or let's say people don't have access to the libraries, or let's say the books disintegrate, they didn't have those good climate control things back then. There was a fear that this information would be lost forever. As a result, the Ibrahimim said, let's rescue some information, let's include stuff, so that way, for the benefit of the public, we want to make sure that people can have it. In other words, it's kind of like a supplement of sorts. Well, guess what? If you call Devarimim a supplement in any way, two problems. One is, once again, Devarimim is inferior. Meaning it was never part of the plan, were it not for the fact that things were rotting. You know, that manuscripts were wearing out, getting eaten by worms. And as a result, you don't put a book in Tanakh for that. And second of all, Devarimim includes so many stories verbatim to what you have, or virtually verbatim, to what you have in Shmuel Melachim. If we're only trying to rescue alternate information, it should just put in alternate information. It shouldn't put in so much of the same. And therefore, these two ways of looking at Devar HaYamim are both only half-truths, and they're also bad. I'll give you a good example from within the Torah. Can you imagine if we said that Sefer Devar HaYamim was written to rescue information that wasn't included in Shemot and Bimidbar? I don't think so. Sure, it includes details that might help us elucidate what's going on in Bimidbar and Shemot. We might want to figure out, well, who really asked for the Meraglim? Was it God or was it the people? These are important questions. But if we just stop with either a historical overview of what really happened by putting together all the different pieces, or simply by saying that Devarim is a supplement to what you have in the earlier Sfarim, that would make Devarim inferior to the other books of the Torah. I don't think we want to do that. I think it would be very important to say, well, what is Devarim trying to teach? And of course, why does it include the things that it does include? Why does it tell certain stories over in a different way? And why does it have certain mitzvot framed in a different way? And of course, that's what our whole learning enterprise is about. The right question is, what is Divrei HaYamim as Nivuah trying to teach? I'm using the word Nivuah, I don't want to get into the machloket Rishonim about whether there is a sanctity difference between Nevi'im and Ketuvim. As you know, Rambam thinks that there is, that Nevi'im are on a higher plane than Ketuvim. You know, Nivuah is real, you know, real prophecy as opposed to divine inspiration. Other Mifarshim, such as the Meiri and ultimately the Abar Ben El, also reject this distinction altogether. They say there is no formal distinction in Kiddusha between Nevi'im and Ketuvim. I don't want to go into that machloket. I'm just going to talk about Nivuah, and you understand that I mean Nivuah, Ruach HaKodesh, some form of divine inspiration that makes it part of our sacred canon. And by the way, when you're asking that question, that gives us an advantage. I mentioned this yesterday in the Achav Shiur. Usually when you read Tanakh, you have the story in front of you, and our job is to interpret it. We're interested in what is this story teaching, what are all the details coming to do, and that's all very important questions. We can't imagine another way that anything could have been told, because we just have this. When we're reading the Achav narratives, we don't have another story of Achav somewhere else in Tanakh to hold against it. So we assume this is the best way to do it. Why? Because a Navi is writing the story, and this is the optimal way of telling the story. We can't even imagine alternatives. Here we have an alternative in Tanakh. Same people, same historical period, same stories being told from a different perspective. And it's also written b'nivuah. Well, why? We have a way of imagining, which means we can really ask ourselves in a much more refined way, what are the prophetic purposes of Shmuel and Melachim? We now know what they omitted. Instead of just having the footnotes in Sefer Melachim saying, if you want more information, go to the library. Well, now we can look at Divrei HaYamim and say, hey, Divrei HaYamim is including all this stuff. Why didn't Shmuel and Melachim include it? Or why did they tell the story from a different point of view? We couldn't really ask that question so effectively without the existence of Divrei HaYamim. So Divrei HaYamim has two good things going for it that it's really a unique opportunity for us in all of Tanakh, which is why I seem to keep on talking about this topic. I think it's incredibly important. It points to the nature of what Nivuah is. It points to the nature of, when you read a prophetic narrative, it's so easy to get distracted by, you know, the Nevi'im were excellent storytellers. You can really get caught up in the story and the psychodramas and the characterizations, good things to get caught up in. But you lose track of the fact that there's a Navi behind this who's trying to teach us Nevuah, trying to teach us Devar Hashem. It is so easy to forget that because the stories are so interesting. It's much easier to study Sefer Yechezkel, believe it or not, spiritually. Because there you just get hit over the head with Nevuah. Right? It might be harder words, there's no story going on, but you feel Nevuah from cover to cover. When you read Sefer Melachim, you could read the whole Sefer time and again and not feel Nevuah because it's such a good story. And that's what Divrei HaYamim helps call attention to. That no, we should be thinking about the hand of Nevuah that's lurking behind these prophetic narratives. And if we could do that, we're doing very well for ourselves. I'm going to give a trivial example to show how our Parshanut has dealt with the question, how Chazal, by the way, even though Abar Ben El says Chazal didn't deal with this, Chazal never dealt with anything systematically in the way that later Parshanim did. That's true. And as we depend on isolated comments from here and from there, and then we weave together a picture. But Chazal had a very good concept of Divrei Yamim matters independently. Even though they never wrote a discourse on the purpose of Divrei Yamim, because they didn't write a discourse on any Sefer. They didn't write systematic Perushim. There's an example. There was an artisan who helped Shlomo HaMelech build the Beit HaMikdash. If you look at source number chart, meaning on the front page over here, if you look at the right-hand column, this Chiram is not the same guy as the king of Tzor. You should be aware of this. There's two Chirams also from Tzor at the same time helping Shlomo, I know. One is a king who's shipping lumber and workers and all that. And then there's this Chiram, who's an excellent artist. And of course, it's such a good, you know, even, you know, Shlomo is looking, there's no Jewish person who's good who can be the artist that you have to ship to Tzor. So Baruch Hashem, the mother was Jewish. Ben Ishalma Nahu Mimatei Naphtali. The mother was from Shevet Naphtali. Okay, so we have an intermarriage, I know, but at least the kid is Jewish, right? Goes by the mother. So here we have that the greatest artisan in Tzor, in Phoenicia, or in Tyre is the city that we're dealing with, was Jewish. You know, the mother was from Shevet Naphtali. It's that simple. And the father, the Aviv Ish Tzori, and that's it. He was the greatest artisan that they can get their hands on. Okay, that's Sefer Melachim. Go to Divrei Yamim, the left-hand column here. Same guy, same name, different tribe from the mom. Okay, what's up with that? This is a flagrant factual contradiction, okay? Well, was Hiram's mommy from Naphtali, or was she from Dan? Right? This isn't a matter of perspective, this isn't a matter of prophetic slant of Bimidbar with the Meraglim versus prophetic slant of Devarim with Meraglim. Well, which one was she? So we, if you're familiar with Parshanut, you already know what's going to happen here. Got to look at the grandparents here. Melachim is talking about Hiram's mother's father was from Naphtali. And that's what Melachim reports. And Hiram's mother's mother is from Dan. This is standard Midrashic and reconciliation to this sort of situation. It happens all the time. Perhaps more famous than a man named Hiram, who is not quite as famous, let's say Mordechai, Ish Yehudi, Ishmini. So Pashtunim would just say he's from Judea, and he's from Shevet Binyamin, but Chazal have an opinion over there in Masachet Megillah. Your father's from one, mother's from the other. This is a common phenomenon, and here, what else are you going to do? Right? Here we have a flagrant factual contradiction. Malbim is so bothered by this problem, and so doesn't like this answer. He says that, funny enough, there were two artisans from Hiram, from Tzor, and then one Nebuch died in the middle of the project. It was 20 years after all. And so they got another guy who also, funny enough, his name was Hiram, and whose father also was Tyrian, and whose mother was now from Dan. But the reason why Malbim is saying that is because he's so bothered by the father-mother thing. Like, can you imagine that Divrei Yamim is going to report the grandmother just to give us another Shevet? So the point is, this is what happens if all you're interested in is, what happened? Right, that's the question that's being addressed here. What happened? Factually. So we can answer. It might very well be that the grandparents were from different Shvatim, okay? But what matters is not what happened. The question is, why would Divrei Yamim bother to tell us some other Shevet of origin? That's what matters. In other words, if we're interested in Divrei Yamim's purposes, we're not interested in how do we resolve and reconcile this. We care about that question. But that's not the main question. The main question is, why tell us that they're from different Shvatim? Well, let's think about Divrei Yamim for just a minute. Let's say Hiram is from Dan. And let's say we know that Shlomo is from Yehudah. Okay, so the primary temple builders are from Yehudah and Dan. Any other shrines or sanctuaries ever that had the two primary architects from Yehudah and Dan? The Mishkan. Bezalel and Aholiyah. Beautiful. Maybe Divrei Yamim has a very strong and vested interest in linking Bayit Rishon with the Mishkan. Much more so than, say, from Melachim did, for whatever reason. And maybe in order to achieve that, we have to focus on Hiram being from Dan, however he got from Dan. I don't know, maybe it was the grandmother thing. But the point is, Divrei Yamim is a plan. And in order to make that plan happen, it's going to have a different detail, which is a pure factual situation. And it's going to do it to prove this hypothesis. I have the rest of this here chart. Yes, Divrei Hayamim most certifiably does have an interest in linking Beit HaMikdash, Binyan Bayit Rishon, with the building of the Mishkan by adding all kinds of details that are not in Sefer Melachim. For example, the right-hand column here, this is not an actual pasuk in Sefer Melachim, it's my paraphrase of what you're not going to find there. No mention of divinely revealed plans for the Mikdash. Well, in Divrei Hayamim, there are. And that's what you have in the left-hand column. Vayitein David Lishlamo Beno Tavnit HaUlam. Well, that sounds like what other shrine? The Mishkan, right? God gave Moshe Rabbeinu a plan, and he was constantly showing Moshe Rabbeinu things to build and how to build them. That is absent from Melachim, zero reference whatsoever to a divinely revealed plan, but it's all over the place in Divrei Hayamim. Next line. Vayhi b'tzeit ha-kohanim min ha-kodesh v'ha'anan maleh et Beit Hashem. When the Beit HaMikdash is complete, now the Shekhinah fills the Beit HaMikdash. But you know what's missing? What happened in the Mishkan besides the Anan filling up the Mishkan, we also had a fire coming from heaven. Well, that's not in Melachim, but go to Divrei Hayamim. Just thrown right in there. And then, same story, four more words, different ballgame. You realize Divrei Hayamim, it really cares about this, even telling over a narrative. Shlomo Melech at the beginning, you know, he has his dream at Givon. Bottom line on this chart. Rakam is Abachim Bavamot, Kilon Ivna Bayez, Lashem Hashem, Ale Mimahem, Vayahav Shlomo, Tashem, Alecha Bechukot, Abid Aviv, Rak Bavamot, whom is Abeach, whom Matir, Vayelacham is Melach Givona, Lizbach Sham, Kihiabama Gidola. That's where the great shrine was at that time. Go over to the left hand column. Vayelchu Shlomo, Bechal Kahal, Imod, Labama, Sherbe Givon, Kishamaya Olmo, Eid Hailokim. That's where the Mishkan was. Asher atzah Moshe Eved Hashem Bamidbar, Aval Aron Elokim Ela David Mikiryad Yarim Beichin Lo David Kinata Lo El Biyushalayim Umizbach HaNechoshet Asher Asah Bital El Ben Uri Ben Chur Sam Lepnei Mishkan Hashem Vayidusher Shlomo Vakahal. Same story talking about the dream where Shlomo gets one wish. But look at all this Mishkan stuff going on in Divrei Hayamim, and look how none of that is happening in Melachim. That's called a pattern. Here's four good things, even down to the Shevet of origin of the grandparents of Hiram, okay? Divrei Hayamim is telling the same stories over here, but by adding these little details, it's clearly making the point of, we are interested in showing everybody that there was a very strong link between Binyan Bayit Rishon and the Mishkan. Though, you know, we could have figured that out from Sefer Melachim. We realize that a Mikdash is replacing the Mishkan. Divrei Hayamim obviously has a different agenda in terms of really making this link powerful. And that's a great, I like this example particularly because we're dealing with a factual contradiction for the Hiram situation, but it really helps us illustrate a very strong theological point, which has grand ramifications throughout the Sefer. Okay, point number two are the respective reigns of David and Shlomo, who are the heroes of Shmuel Melachim, and they're also the heroes of Divrei Hayamim, no question about it. But there's also no question that there are some significant changes, and this is very well known and well developed. Way before Abarbanel, this particular issue was raised, and it comes up. For example, here's some things that are not in Divrei Hayamim. One is the whole Bat Sheva episode, period. It's just not there. There are 10 prakim in Sefer Shmuel about the Bat Sheva episode, meaning Chet Bat Sheva, Natan coming in there and telling David off, and then the Amnon Tamar story, and then Mered Avshalom, and then Sheva ben Bichri. If you really want to be a good literary person, you'll even jump into Sefer Melachim and talk about Mered Adoniyahu as part of the payback. But the long and the short of it is there's a lot of stuff pertaining to Bat Sheva. If you looked at Sefer Shmuel, both in, you know, Perek Yud Aleph, the beginning, right before the Bat Sheva episode happens, and then at the end of Perek Yud Bet, it's framed. The Bat Sheva story is not happening stam. There's a national scene. What's the national scene going on at that time? There's a war with Ammon. So what happens is it starts off by saying that there's a war with Ammon, and then since David wasn't there, he looked from his rooftop and saw dot, 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 and that's what the big story is about. Then at the end of the whole thing, the end of Perek Yud Bet, only there's another parasha break, just as there is up at the top, and it says, now Yoav conquered Ammon, and then it said, David, you got to come quick, or else I'm going to get credit for the conquest. David shows up, they get the crown, everybody lives happily ever after. Point is, you have this national narrative, and then there's like a block and paste. The Bat Sheva narrative is inserted in there, and it's visibly inserted, and again, there are parasha breaks to show that this is a different thing, but even conceptually, we understand this is different. You know, we went from the national scene to the king scene, and then back to the national scene, right? We would be able to do that even without parasha breaks. Divrei Hayamim, in source number 8 over here, ויהי לעת תשובת השנה, לעת צאת המלאכים, וינהג יואב את חיל הצבא, וישחד את ארץ בני עמון, ויבוא ויעצר את רבה, ודוד יושב בירושלים, start exactly like Shmuel Aleph, פרק י"א, ויך יואב את רבה וירשה, ויקח דוד את עטרת מלכם, and he took the crown. In other words, it just tells us the frame and skips the whole Bathsheba thing in the middle. Meaning, if you didn't know the Bathsheba story from Shmuel, you would miss it. It's just not here. The point is, there was a war with Ammon, and we won, and David got the crown. It simply has the national part of the story without the personal part of the story, which of course is rather bad for David's image. Second of all, with this, and that's a, to put it mildly, a massive omission. That's point number one. On the Shlomo front, Shlomo basically, his reign can be broken up into three parts in Sefer Melachim. You have the first two prakim, which we could refer to as grand-scale instability. First, Adoniyahu tries to usurp the throne. David and Natan and Bathsheba get in there and intervene. Poor frail David finally makes the right call. Then David dies, and then all suddenly Shlomo has to bump off all the opposition, which he does summarily, one after the other. And finally, by the end of Perek Bet, kingdom is strong. Then Shlomo marries Paro's daughter. Bad idea, but becomes a worse idea down the road. And then there's Prakim Gimel through Yud, which essentially we can refer to as, for lack of a better term, Yemot HaMashiach. All later messianic visions are modeled after this, or alternatively, it's modeled after messianic visions, depending on which narrative was or prophecy was written first. But this is exactly what Mashiach should be. The Jews are united, they're all from, the Beit HaMikdash is standing, the Shekhinah occupies it, the king is a prophet, all the nations of the world are flooding to the Beit HaMikdash. Sound familiar? Even Ish Tachat Gafno and Tachat Teinato, that's in the Malachim narrative, and it becomes one of the later messianic visions. It's a good way to describe what's going on. It is a perfect situation. Everything is very nice. And then comes Perek Yud Aleph, which kind of really ruins that, because suddenly Bat Paro and company and the other 999 foreign women around there are very idolatry-driven, and Shlomo seems to be somewhat idolatry-driven. There's a machloket to what degree. We'll save that for another occasion. But in the meantime, bad things happen. Nation unravels. Before you know it, the monarchy is split as a result of this. And Shlomo's to blame. Well, Shlomo, two things in Sefer Melachim. Sefer Melachim makes Shlomo. He's the man who built the Beit HaMikdash, and he's the man who destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. That's Sefer Melachim, right? He sowed the seeds. In other words, Menashe ben Chizkiyahu will ultimately get the final credit, so to speak, or discredit, for being the destroyer of the Beit. But there's no question that Shlomo Melech is set up as the one who is sowing the seeds for the Churban. Chazal say this in one of our sources over here. I'm sure that I have it somewhere all the way on the back page. Source number 16. You always notice that, I never use my notes practically, which is why the sources kind of move around, and that's they were organized. In the event that I would sit here and lecture from my notes, the sources actually were in order, just so you understand how it works. Another point that everybody always wonders is notice how the source sheet starts on page 12. There's a reason for that. That means that I have 11 pages of notes for the shiur and the mekarot are in the back. There's some sechel somewhere when it comes to numbering. Anyway, source number 16. Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Shmuel, b'sha'ash nasah Shlomo et bat paro, yarad Gabriel v'na'atz kane bayam. The moment he married Paro's daughter, that's when the angel Gabriel came and shoved a stick in the ocean. Ba'alavo sirton, ba'alav nivneh krach adel shel romi. They set Shlomo up to be sowing the seeds for Churban Bayit Sheni. Why? Because they're Chazal and they're far more in touch with Churban Bayit Sheni. But on a pshat level, Sefer Melachim is setting up Shlomo as being the sower of the seeds of Churban Bayit Rishon. Because the Melech HaMashiach himself, what we would call the Melech HaMashiach, was involved in intermarriage and idolatry that unraveled everything. It ruined literally an age of perfection and ultimately sowed the seeds of the destruction. Now, the point is that there was a stick and then dirt kind of clumped around it, and before you know it became an island, before you know it, it grew into Rome. The idea is, again, I don't know that I would want to be an oceanographer or a geologist to figure out if that's how Rome really was founded. Chazal are trying to tell us he sowed the seeds for the Churban. Now, Devei Yamim omits all of that. Okay? It doesn't have any instability. What happens is David dies, Shlomo is unanimously accepted by everybody. You never hear about Adoniyahu. For that matter, David's reign. After Shaul dies, there's no Ish-Boshet and a whole northern kingdom. Forget about it. Ish-Boshet exists, but it's not mentioned. It just goes, Shaul dead, David king over everybody, and everybody loves him from the start. It's stable. There's no instability. And then stability. So too with Shlomo. Those two prakim are skipped. In Devei Yamim, he comes right in, unanimously accepted. David proclaims him the king in his own lifetime. Everybody is thrilled. Happily ever after, things are great. Another thing that's missing from Devei Yamim is all of Perek Yud Aleph of Sefer Melachim. There's no idolatry at the end. Well, that's a big deal, because that's kind of like, I mean, it breaks my heart every time, because, I mean, who doesn't? I love Shlomo very much, and it really pains me to watch him fall for this whole Avodah Zarah track in Perkei Aleph, and unpenitent. He doesn't, at least David, with Bathsheba, he does this beautiful teshuvah, and you're moved by the whole thing. Here, Shlomo just sounds like a different person. He gets into this Avodah Zarah thing, and then he's just, you just don't like him for that parak. It's a very, very painful scene. And then before you know it, he's dead, and as an unpenitent king who is involved in Avodah Zarah. That is the problem that we have on that front. Devarim skips all of that. Shlomo's reign literally is perfect. You have the Mashiach part, you don't have the disaster, you don't have the instability at the beginning, and you don't have the disaster at the end. You want to see how fine-tuned this distinction goes? Get a load of this. Even in the pedigrees, you know those nine prakim that everybody, if they read Devarim in the first place, skip, and they shouldn't? Well, get a load of this. It goes, one of my favorite psukim in all of Tanakh, and you should all share my affection for it, is the first pasuk in all of Devarim, which is Adam Sheit Enosh. Isn't that beautiful? I am moved by it deeply. Everything, it's incredible. What an amazing story, right? In other words, it just fast forwards through human history. It's a mind-boggling pasuk for a number of reasons. One is, Divrei Yamim is not starting, even though David and Shlomo are the main characters in Divrei Yamim, it starts from the beginning of human history. That is not a small thing, and we're going to get back to that point towards the end. But it really fast forwards. The point is that the genealogies go from Adam, as fast as you possibly can, 33 generations later till you get to David. He's already in Perek Bet. Pretty good. Not only, so it's obvious to all that, well, the reason why we're getting to David is because he's the guy, he's the man, he's the one that we're going for, and therefore he's the Ikar, and yeah, Devarim is going to fast forward to him. It's a good way of saying David, HaMelech, and his dynasty fulfills creation, for example. Right? In other words, it's not just a nice little list of names to review from the earlier Sfarim. This is a major theological point by making these connections. By the way, other families that go all the way back, which all went straight through Bayit Sheni, are Tzadok HaKohen, who was, his descendants became the Kohanim Gedolim in Bayit Sheni, and for that matter already were from the time of David. Their pedigree traces back literally all the generations from the creation. And likewise, even the Meshorerim, even the Leviim, who are singing in Bayit Sheni, their ancestries can be traced literally all the way back, roughly 33 generations or so, some a few more, some a few less. You can work all that out. But that's amazing. That's a way of showing incredible continuity from the beginning of humanity to the people who are the original receivers of Sefer Divrei HaYamim, namely the Bayit Sheni community, who have somebody from Malchut Beit David there, namely Zerubbabel, who is their communal leader, who has Yehoshua ben Yotzadak, who is a direct descendant of Tzadok, and who have these Leviim, who are, can trace their pedigree back literally to the creation of the world, and certainly to Shevet Levi. These are not small things. In other words, the genealogies are not a history book. They are a major theology situation going on over here. These people are the fulfillment of creation, and these people can trace themselves back. There is an absolute continuity between the old and the new, where we are right now at the beginning of Shivat Zion. Well, here's an interesting thing. How many sons did Yishai have, according to Sefer Shmuel? And you know the answer to this, even though the number is never given. Well, the answer is he had 8, right? In other words, the Cinderella story, where he's like, you know, trying on the slipper, but instead here it's, you know, one by one they pass by Shmuel. No, and there were 7, right? That's source number 5. By Aver Yishai Shivat Banav Lifnei Shmuel, he had 7 sons, right? By Yomer Shmuel Yishai, Lobachar Hashem Ba'ela, these 7 were rejected. By Yomer Shmuel Yishai, Hatamu HaNarim, and obviously there was an 8th, namely David. Black on white, we all know that David was the youngest and the 8th, and of course, being a firstborn and a lefty, my standard hang-ups have to come out in this system. Firstborns never win, and if you're a lefty, Nebuch on you. You have nothing good going for you, and if you own a dog, whoa. I don't own a dog, so at least I'm not in the worst possible biblical straits, but the other two things are not good. That's black on white, that David was the 8th son. Now look at that pedigree in source number 4. Uboaz holid et Oved, Veoved holid et Yishai, so far so good. Vishai Holida Bichoro et Eliyav Aminadav Hasheni Vishima Shlishi Nitanel Harvi Radai HaChamishi Otem HaShishi Davi HaShvi'i. Yeah! Well, where's one of the early... We know the 8th is here, but where's like the 5th? Right? Now, the first 3 are on the list, and then one of the other 4 fell out of there. By the way, he does appear in Devarim, I mean, you should know. If you look at source number 6, Liuda Elihu Me'achei David. Here's the Elihu. He's another one. So all 8 show up somewhere in the Sefer, but why make David the 7th if we know he's the 8th? So, if you want to ask the question, what happened, you'll do what Radak does here, which is, these 7 sons were from one wife, and this Elihu fellow was from another wife, so they're all in the Sefer somewhere, but right now, Divrei Yamim is counting just the ones who are in, you know, from the main wife, so to speak. Well, And that might be true. I can't tell you otherwise. But that's the what happened question. But far more important is what Chazal pick up on in source number 7 here. The Olam Shvi'i Chaviv. Divrei Yamim could not have David be the 8th because 7 is the most important biblical number. And if David is the best, he better be the 7th. And so that's what they say. B'dorot Shvi'i Chaviv. Adam Shet Enosh Kinam Halalel Yered Chanoch. Chanoch was the 7th. And of course, Vayitale Chanoch Et Elokim. B'banim Shvi'i Chaviv. Otem HaShishi David HaShvi'i. Chazal understood full well what Divrei Yamim is trying to do over here. David had to be the 7th because that's the most beloved. And David is the most beloved and this whole genealogy is about David and his family. He has to be the 7th. Even if that means shoving one other brother all the way to Perakav Zion. It doesn't matter. The issue here is not to change history because again, they had Shmuel and Melachim. These books don't go away. There's no revisionism going on here. But Divrei Yamim has a plan and that plan has to include David is the most beloved. 7 is the beloved number. If you look at the New York Times on August 8th, 1988, which was 8888, there's a whole discussion about the Jewish significance of the number 8. You'll find my teachers, Rabbi Tendler and Rabbi Carmi, are quoted in the New York Times over there. It was a long time ago, but you can still find these things in libraries. But as far as Tanakh is concerned, 7 is the number, okay? And David had to be the 7th in order for this to work, and that's what Chazal are playing with over here. I mean, they're very concerned with this particular issue. So as a result of the incredibly polished images of David and Shlomo, some Mefarshim thought that this was, I wouldn't want to call it a one other example of just how different it can be told. If you look at the chart at the bottom of page 13 over here, where you have Melachim as the bigger chunk, Bat Paro is mentioned 5 times in Sefer Melachim, from the beginning of Shlomo's stability, at the beginning of Perek Gimel, right? Vayichaten Shlomo et Paro, Melech Mitzrayim, Vayikach et Bat Paro, all the way down to the downfall, which is the third pasuk here. Melech Shlomo hav nashim nochriyot rabov et Bat Paro, Moaviyot, Amoniyot, Adamiyot, Tzedoniyot, Chitiyot. The point is, Bat Paro gets special mentioned over here because she clearly was the main ringleader of the whole thing. I mean, Shlomo's reign is colored by Bat Paro because she obviously ruined him. His marriage to her sowed the seeds, and finally the idolatry at the end ruins him. Well, in Divrei Yamim, she is mentioned once. And the one time that she is mentioned is not at the beginning of his reign, and certainly not at the end of his reign, because that whole chapter is omitted, but rather, that Bat Paro he'ela Shlomo me'ir David la'bayit asher banalak yamar lo teshev ishali bevet David melech Yisrael ki kodesh lema. He's being from. So he's moving Bat Paro away from the temple precincts and moving her to a separate home away. That's the only time that she's mentioned. So in other words, Divrei Yamim is willing to concede, yes, he married Bat Paro, but the only time her name appears, or whatever you want to call her, title, appears in any imaginable regard, is in a positive to Shlomo's side. By the way, the parallel pasuk, which is the middle pasuk that is cited on the Melachim side, Ach Bat Paro al tamir davir al beta asher bana la, ad bana tami lo. That's it. There's no, oh, because he was from, he wanted to move Bat Paro out of there. Forget about it. He built her a nice house. Right? Sefer Melachim doesn't have the sense of, oh no, we got to get rid of her. Shlomo obviously was in love with Bat Paro and ultimately unraveled him. Divrei Yamim, nothing doing. By the way, he was married to her and he got her out of there right away because it's just not for him to keep her around. It's a very, very different point of view. Now, as a result of this earlier parshanut, all the way back to Perush HaMiuchas the Rashi, the reason why it's called Miuchas the Rashi, or in English they'll call it Pseudo-Rashi, is because Rashi probably didn't write it. One of the tip-offs for that is that often enough in this Perush, it says, Perush Rashi Zal, which if you're a Lubavitcher, is no contradiction, but otherwise it's a problem. And at the end of the day, and there are other reasons also, for example, the Loazim that he puts in there are German. Rashi was French, right? So, but the leading consensus, by the way, on who this Perush HaMiuchas Rashi actually was, the father of Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid of Kolonimos. So, it's a Rishon, but it's not even on Mikra Kedola it says Rashi. So, think again, it's not Rashi, it's somebody else. So, we call it Perush HaMiuchas Rashi because that's the safest way. It's the one that's attributed to Rashi. So, theoretically, it even could have been Rashi. It could have been somebody else. It's such a great thing. Pseudo-Rashi already takes sides, because that means it's definitely not Rashi. I prefer the Miuchas Rashi, not just because it's Hebrew instead of English, but because it actually is a better scholarly way of handling the situation. Mefarshim or Chida also understood that this wasn't good, in all likelihood it wasn't Rashi, and Rabbi Yaakov Emden. It's not just a recent discovery that this probably wasn't Rashi. Everybody read, well, anybody who was reading Divrei Yamim and Parshanut on it, bless them, that's why you have people like Rabbi Yaakov Emden and the Chida. So they were aware of these issues. He says in source number 9, "Enomas aper ki ima palato shel Shaul, because sher balas aper masay David, enomas aper ziluto." He doesn't say anything bad about him. Elagvurato gudulato ki asefer shelo malchei Yehuda. This is, again, I don't like using the word whitewash because I think in our terminology, whitewash sounds negative. But that's what's going on here. In other words, in a neutral sense, there is a whitewash going on. I don't mean it in a bad way at all. And that's what Perush HaMiyuchas the Rashi says. In other words, clearly, David and Shlomo are not just touched up. They are radically better. Because think about it. In Shmuel Malachim, I'm just going to say it like this because this is what Shmuel Malachim wants us to think. The top three chataim are Avodah Zarah, Giloy Arayot, Shpichut Amim. David with the Batsheva Uriah episode is guilty of two of those three in one form or another. And Shlomo is guilty of the other one. All right? That's pretty horrible and horrifying. Again, we can machloketify over the degree of what real technical chet is going on, and indeed there is such a machloket. I'm interested in the fact that at least on the narrative level, those three cardinal sins are played out by our two greatest heroes, who are the founders of the dynasty, who are the builders of the Beit HaMikdash, who are ultimately the eternal dynasty. That's a big deal. So, Divrei Hayamim has none of those things, okay? There's no mention of the Batsheva episode, there's no mention of Uriah in that sense, there's no Avodah Zarah of Shlomo. As a result, it's better. Plus, even in the small little things, it's better. As I just mentioned with Bat Paro, and there's so many other examples. Back in the first year here, the shiur that I was giving was just on the David Shlomo part. And again, much has been written about it. But at the end of the day, this Miuchas L'Rashi's point is some of the story, but it's definitely not the whole story. Rabbi Yehuda Akil in Dan Mikra, here we are now in the 20th century, in source number 10, he quotes these words. Many secular scholars likewise view this as a whitewash, although most secular scholars viewed it as a negative whitewash rather than as a neutral one, the way that I'm trying to cast it. Below he, it's simply not true. Divrei Hayamim is not a whitewash of Malchut Beit David. Don't even think of that for a moment. Then Hara Gimel, by the way, one of the reasons I have such horrible eyesight is because I read every single footnote in Dan Mikra. I love them, they're so valuable. Man, do they use a tiny font. Even the text is not very helpful in the font department. But those footnotes are murder. So that's why I always use 14 or 15 point font in these sources. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to read them well. Anyway, he's being respectful. He's saying he was a giant, but he's wrong. Kabare Ronu Gam Kandu Mavo Gampamim Harbebe Ferush Eniach Baldivre Amim Sheikar Masem Lachim Yidu Imakora Misifre Shmuel Lachim. Avihuda Kiel says the reason why Chet Bat Sheva and the reason why Avodah Zarah of Shlomo and all these other stories are missing in Divrei Hayamim is because Divrei Hayamim wasn't eliminating Shmuel and Malachim. So he figured, if you want to know those stories, they're there already. We know them. This isn't a revisionism situation. The earlier Svarim exist. And therefore, why bother to waste our time including them again? The problem with this theory by itself is that it also, with all respect, is not true. There are many stories that are included in Divrei Hayamim that are verbatim repetitions of the earlier Sfarim. So to say that Divrei Hayamim is all new stuff is not accurate. And therefore, neither of these theories is correct by itself, but both of them are part of the truth. There's no question that Divrei Hayamim is making David and Shlomo look better. No question. Nobody's ever disputed that. Nobody ever will. Well, maybe somebody will, but that person will be wrong. And it's palpably obvious. It's not a fuzzy gray situation here. And the other one is that Divrei Hayamim certainly is not just including new stuff that was not in Shmuel Malachim. No question. So those two theories by themselves do not last. And this brings us back to Abar Ben El's Haftamah, which is not cited for you, but again, I encourage you to read everything cover to cover within Abar Ben El's Haftamot in general, and particularly with regard to this issue. Long before Abar Ben El, there was an understanding that there is a difference between Torah and Nach, and it's not just levels of sanctity, which also is there. One is, who's the original audience of the Torah, and who is the original intended audience of Sefer Shmuel? And the answer is different. The answer of who is the primary intended audience of the Torah is all Jews who will ever live for all time. The Torah was not just given to one generation in the desert. It was given to them. They physically were there. We were spiritually there. But at the end of the day, God didn't just give the Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu's generation. He gave it to all Jews for all time, originally. Not so with Nach. Nach, what is included in Nach, is Nichteva L'Dorot. We only have that which is eternally relevant in Tanakh. There's no question, but it was a two-stage process. When it was given originally, it was given to a particular generation. When Yirmiyahu was out on the streets, he was not preaching to all Jews for all times. He was preaching to the people who he was looking at. He was talking to particular kings in a particular setting, particular nobles, particular masses, them, in a particular political environment, in a particular time. Then, the stuff which is included in Sefer Yirmiyahu is also deemed to be prophetically relevant for all time. It's a two-stage process. That means you care about the original audience. And that's what sources 11 and 12, one of my teaching tricks in general, I like to mention it from time to time, I think one of the most effective teaching tools you can ever use is plagiarism. I do that all the time. What you do is, What you do is you talk about the ideas in the abstract, not looking at the sources first, because you want the ideas to be convincing in their own right. And then you quote the sources. If you do it the other way around, not only is critical mindedness sacrificed almost entirely, but it's almost impossible to think of other points of view. The idea is that this makes sense, and this is what Chazal and Rashi already point out. Source number 11, Kedatanya, Harbein, Nevi'im, Amdilahem, Yisrael, Kiflayim, Kiyotei, Mitzrayim, Ela, Nivuashu, Tzrecha, Lidorot, Nichtiva, Shlo, Tzrecha, Lo, Nichtiva. All of Tanakh is relevant Lidorot, that's why we are learning it now. Next, Rashi in source number 12 in Chulin, Torah Moshe Kruya Torah, Lefish Nitna Torah LeDorot. The Torah was initially given to all generations for all time. Shal Nevi'im Lo Kari Ela Kabbalah, Shekiblu Meruach HaKodesh Kol Nevoah Nevoah, Lefi Tzorech HaSha'ah VeAdor VeMaaseh. Originally, Sefer Yirmiyahu was not written for LeDorot. It was written for Yirmiyahu's time. Then it was included in Tanakh because it is relevant to us. It's a two-stage process. And that's the difference between Torah, on the one hand, and Nach on the other hand. This is what Abarbanel develops very thoroughly in his Hakdama to Sefer Shmuel, because he says that even though these are narratives, and we think of narratives as above time, you know what? Sefer Shmuel and Malachim were written by somebody at some time. And there's Nivuah underneath the historical narrative. And Divrei Hayamim was written at one time by a person or a group of people. And there's Nivuah underlying it that was meant for that particular generation. Traditionally, Sefer Melachim was written by Yirmiyahu, according to Bava Batra, Tet Yodalad Amud Bet, Tet Vav Amud Aleph. And traditionally, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Divrei Hayamim were written by Ezra and Nehemiah at the beginning of the Shivat Zion period. Abarbanel says that's the point. It matters when these Sfarim were written. Now, Abarbanel started the ball rolling, and then we're going to start with Abarbanel, because he deserves all the credit in the world for getting this ball rolling, and we're going to move into 20th century scholarship and now the beginning of 21st century scholarship to move things along. In other words, the ultimate question is not, how do we reconcile various stirot? We have to deal with them. But it's far more important to be asking, what was the message or messages of Shmuel Malachim? And what are the message or messages of Divrei Hayamim? And what were their messages to the original audiences, meaning the first people who ever looked at Shmuel and who looked at Malachim? What were they supposed to hear by hearing this historical narrative? And what were the people of Divrei Hayamim supposed to hear? Abarbanel points out a few obvious points, which again, nobody's ever disagreed before or after, so far as I know, and nor should there be any disagreement on these points. Divrei Hayamim doesn't tell the history of the Northern Kingdom. Right? Sefer Melachim, after Shlomo, it's actually the majority of the remainder of the Sefer. While the Northern Kingdom exists, they occupy the majority of Sefer Melachim. In Sefer Divrei Hayamim, the Northern Kingdom is mentioned, but only in reference to the South. Meaning it's only the history of Malchut Beit David. And then when the North invaded, or the North made an alliance, then you hear about the North. That's it. Okay? That's very important. So Abarbanel says, look, given that there's such an emphasis on David and Shlomo, and they're painted in such a positive sort of way, and given that there are pedigrees that trace Malchut Beit David, and that trace the Tzadokai Kohanim, and that trace the Meshorim from Bnei Levi, and given that there is no north, it is obvious that Divrei Hayamim is coming to talk about that which is eternal. Ezra and Nehemiah, the people who are writing in Shivat Zion, look around and they see, hey, there's still no northern kingdom, there hasn't been a full kibbutz galut yet, but we're back! And we're building Bayit Sheni. And look at us! The head of our community is Rubabel, who is part of Malchut Beit David. And the Kohanim are here, and the Levi'im are here. We made it. And therefore, creation can point to the eternality of Malchut Beit David, and the Beit HaMikdash, and these Kohanim, and these Levi'im, and the fact that the southern kingdom is the important one and not the northern one. And therefore, history is going to be retold in a different way. All of that is... What's my time frame, by the way? Huh? 15 minutes. Okay, very curious. Okay, so let's try to deal with that. Right. So that's clearly part of the rough template. Now, what Abarbanel says, I think, has been fully adopted across the boards. This is not revisionism, but very much it is a rough template of eternality. Let's develop that further. One is that in Shmuel Melachim, there are three major roles for David and Shlomo. One is, who is the founder of the dynasty in Shmuel Melachim? Just David. Who is the ideal king in Shmuel Melachim? Just David. The idea is that all later kings, you were either as good as David, or you were not as good as David. Right? So Shlomo failed, and he wasn't as good as David. That's how this standard goes. David is, and who built the Beit HaMikdash in Shmuel Melachim? Shlomo. There's a division of labor here. David is founder of dynasty and ideal king, against which all later kings are held. And Shlomo is Mikdash builder. In Divrei Hayamim, all three of these roles are shared. They are partners in building the Beit HaMikdash. For example, in Devarim Yamim Aleph, there are 8 prakim, none of which exist at all in Shmuel Melachim, about how David did everything. He made the temple plans, he made the blueprints, he supplied the materials, he set up all the shifts of Kehuna and Leviyah, everything. There's 8 prakim worth of that. I mean, he did everything short of getting out a hammer, not made out of metal, and nails, also not made out of metal, and building the actual Beit HaMikdash. They are partners. They share every single component of it. Who is the ideal king in Devarim Yamim? Both. Ad Kedei Kach, if you look at source number 15 over here, Vayechazeku et Malchut Yehuda, Vayametzu et Rechavam ben Shlomo l'shanim shalosh, ki halachu b'derech David u'Shlomo. He was as good as David and Shlomo. You couldn't have a pasuk like this in Sefer Melachim because Shlomo wouldn't manage. Shlomo was part of the problem. He fell short of David. Here they're both ideal, and therefore for 3 years they both can go together. And so both of them are temple builders, both of them are founders of the dynasty, and neither of them have any instability in their reign, and both of them are the ideal king. If you want a real cute little, tiny little detail type of thing that really shows you everything, at the Mikdash dedication, if you look at the chart on the back of page 15, Bayom Hashmini Shilach et Ha'am Bayevarechu et Hamelach Bayelchu La'olehem Smechim Etovei Lev Al Kol Tova Asher Asa Hashem LeDavid Avdo U'Yisrael Amo. The people were so happy at the temple dedication for what God did for David. And look at Devarim Yamim, same story, same pasuk. Bayom Hashmini Shalosh U'Shlosha LeChodesh Hashvi'i Shilach et Ha'am La'olehem Smechim Etovei Lev Al Tova Asher Asa Hashem LeDavid V'Lishlomo. Way to just stick Shlomo in there as a partner. Neat, huh? Love it. And this is what it's all about. Obviously, if you had time to develop all the different parts of what's going on here, you really see how powerfully these three roles are linked. Here's another point, just very briefly, because there's going to be a lot of very briefly from now on. And what's the view, theological view of monarchy in Shmuel Melachim? Answer in a nutshell, very, very complex. Right? There's a lot of tension between human monarchy, divine monarchy, a lot. In Devarim Yamim, unlike all of Shmuel Melachim, the Malchut is called Kisei Hashem. That implies and says there's a lot of harmony between the divine kingdom and the human kingdom, doesn't there? And 4 times that appears, right? And that's unique to Devarim Yamim. Excuse me, 1, 2, 3, 4. All right. Okay, also, Shlomo Melech, in Sefer Melachim, how is he chosen to be the next king? There's a little ruse over there. Natan and Bathsheba say, you swore, maybe he did swear, maybe he didn't swear, that's Machloka. But in the meantime, there was some manipulation, then before you know, Shlomo is chosen to be king and not without a lot of dissent. In Devarim Yamim, who chose Shlomo to be king? God. 4 times it says that. Okay, that makes it much easier. Divine chosenness, plus David HaMelech announces this divine chosenness. There is no trace of that in Shmuel Melachim because it's a whole different slant on what's happening over here. So the combination, what this sets up is that David Shlomo in Devarim Yamim's eyes is the ideal period, and it started off stable. There was no dissent, there's no political dissent, there are no mentions of the northern kingdoms before or after from that point of view. Very briefly on the Menashe front, because this is another really juicy contradiction, so to speak, between the two Sfarim. In Melachim, you can't say enough bad about the guy. He was awful. And Sefer Melachim does a very good job in emphasizing this. He was engaged in more forms of Avodah Zarah, if you just make a chart, than all other kings ever in Sefer Melachim put together. There are simply more words used to describe Avodah Zarah that Menashe is involved in. He's a murderer. He's just horrible. The Gezar Din is sealed in his time against the Beit HaMikdash. And that's it. For 55 years, that's all he could do. Right? Murder people and worship a lot of idols and bring idols into the temple. You go to Devarim Yamim. Well, here's a little slant. It starts off that way, of course. Source number 17, Vayidaber Hashem al Menashe v'al amo v'lo ikshivu, Vayaveh Hashem alehem et zareh atzava asher lemelech Ashur, because the Assyrians were still in power, Vayilkidu Menashe v'achochim v'yasreo v'nechushtayim v'alichu v'abela. There's no record of this in Melachim, but so what, it could have happened, right? In other words, here's another story that was included in the other sources that Devarim Yamim is reading, and including this one, that he was exiled. Ka'atzer lo chila p'nei Hashem eloka v'ikana me'od, he davens. And he himself begins to do teshuvah. He starts getting rid of a lot of the idols which he has put out there. Well, that's a different story, isn't it? So different that you should read a Barbanel on Sefer Melachim, how he tries to resolve this contradiction. It's marvelous, because these are two people. One is the worst monster ever, and the other one is worst monster ever, who then becomes a great Baal Teshuvah, which is a different twist. Now, for the record, by the way, not everything in Devarim Yamim is more pro-Malchei Yehuda. I think I might have said that, but in case I didn't. don't think that all of Malchei Yudah look better in Devarim. Not at all. There are some who look way worse, and there are some whose sins are included in Devarim that don't even have a trace in Malachim, or in Malachim. So Chazal debate whether or not Menashe has a chelek in Olam Haba, and essentially this debate is what's primary, Malachim, where for sure he does not, or Devarim, where for sure he does. If you look at source number 19, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Kolam Menashe in lo chelek Olam Haba, Mar Pei Yidehen Shal Balei Tshuva. Hey, there's such a great Balei Tshuva story. Look, even Menashe could do it. Like the Rabbi Akiva story is great, but he wasn't evil beforehand. He was just an illiterate shepherd. This is good. Here's a murderer, idolater guy who sealed the decree for the Beit HaMikdash, and he did teshuvah. Well, that's something better. So very briefly, 7 minutes. Okay. Purpose of Melachim in a nutshell is to justify Churban Bayit Rishon. The Jews thought that God was unfair and had abandoned them permanently. The way that the Nivuah of Sefer Melachim is talking to them is, this is part of a pattern, guys. Avodah Zarah is behind the three great disasters of the period, namely the division of the kingdom in the time, you know, post-Shlomo, the exile of the northern tribes in the time of Hoshea ben Elah and Chizkiyahu in the south, and Churban Bayit Rishon. All three of those were caused because of a king who was involved in idolatry, Shlomo for the division of the kingdom, Yeravam ben Nevat in the case of the northern tribes, and Menashe in the case of Churban Bayit Rishon. All of them involve Poked Avon Avot Al Banim, literally. The people who actually did these Avodah Zarah things, they're not the ones who suffered. It was their children, or even, in the case of Menashe, the fourth generation. Right? In other words, there's a classic case of Al Ribeim, where in fact we have a pattern going on here. This is a way of saying, this is how God works. The people in Yirmiyahu's time might be saying, hey, it's unfair. We weren't the worst people ever. Menashe was. Yirmiyahu can say, B'nivuato, through history, you're right. You're not the worst ever. But that's how Poked Avon Avot works, and that's how the whole history of the last 400 years works. There's a predictable pattern of how God implements justice. So that's point number one. Point number two is I just have to finish my spiel because I am way time pressed here. I always am way time pressed, but I've still, all of your criticisms have definitely helped in terms of I'm trying always to talk slower, and I really do try, never succeed, but I really try. Another thing is that Sefer Melachim is not just Sefer Melachim. It's the last of the first nine books of Tanakh, and it's important to think about it that way. It starts with Breishit, which begins with unformed Tohu Vavohu, where God creates by separating, where there's a Gan Eden, where God promises the land to Abraham, who comes from Babel and comes to the promised land, and ultimately we leave Egypt and come back to the promised land. If everything would have gone right in the time of Shlomo, that would have been it. The Beit HaMikdash is Gan Eden. All the Jews are in the promised land. Things are great. Instead, he marries Bat Paro from Egypt, unravels everything. And before you know it, what happens? The reigns of David and Shlomo both start off tohu vavohu, instability. Because of their faithfulness to the covenant, they are stable. Because they are unfaithful to the covenant, they become unstable again, just like the flood, just like the expulsion from Eden, ultimately leading to the destruction of Gan Eden, namely the Beit HaMikdash. And where do all the Jews end up? In Bavel, where Avraham Avinu came from, and the rest went to Egypt. In other words, the end of Sefer Melachim is not just the end of Sefer Melachim, it's the undoing of all the good stuff and all the covenants from the beginning of time, which, by the way, is so demoralizing. And the Jews felt this. The Jews really felt this is the end of the covenant with God, which is why Yirmiyahu in Israel and Yechezkel in Babel had to work very double time, to put it mildly, to say, no, God did what is predictable for him, and it's your fault that this Churban happened, and that we can restore everything. But the Jews were very demoralized by that. Now, if we were talking about Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel, we would talk about it from that point of view. Let's talk about it from Divrei Amin's point of view. Stability. Creation goes right to David and Sadok and Bnei Levi, who you see right here in front of you. There was no dissent recorded about David and Shlomo's monarchies. They were both stable from the beginning, and they were perfect, and they were a team, and they were in sync with God. Human history is based on absolute stability, not tohu vavohu, not separations. It's all good. Right? That's point number one. Well, that obviously means that when you're looking around now, Jews, we're stable. We're here. We made it. We're eternal. Exactly what Abarbanel was saying long ago. That's point number one. Point number two, the Sefer begins with Adam, and it ends with permission of Cyrus the Great to rebuild Bayit Sheni. What a great ending. You should know statistically that after David and Shlomo, all narratives in Divrei Amim tend to be longer about the Malchei Yudah than their parallels in Malachim, with one exception, and that is of the Churban. The Churban narrative in Sefer Melachim is longer than the Churban narrative in Divrei Amim. And that's Divrei Amim's way of saying, sure, the Churban was bad, and it happened because of your sins, but it was one calamity in a series of many, and it's over. The damage is undone. We can build again. We have the Beit HaMikdash. We are fulfilling creation. Menashe repented and God listened to him. Therefore, if you repent, dear Jews, you're bad, but you're not nearly as bad as Menashe, because nobody's as bad as Menashe. If he could do teshuva, everybody can do teshuva. Moreover, it's such a great kicker. You got to love the little details. I like the big details too. But the little ones are really neat. Where did the Assyrians exile Menashe in Devar Hayamim? To what town? That we just read in source number 17. It's funny, because the capital, keep in mind as you read source number 17 again. Yeah, to Babel. Excuse me, I thought the capital of Ashur was Nineveh. Forgive me if I'm wrong on this point. Right? Why in the world did they bring him to Babylonia? Okay, so you can answer they had a palace there, they had another royal base, it was an important city. But what's relevant for the author of Devar Hayamim is where are the Jews who are reading Devar Hayamim from? They're from Babel. They're not from Nineveh. You know, we're dealing with Shivat Zion here. We're talking about Jews who have returned from Babel and they've come back. And they feel that God has rejected them permanently. The point is that the worst sinner ever was exiled to Babel. He did teshuvah and God took him back to Israel. That's a very stirring message to Jews who really think that God has rejected them permanently, because suddenly they realize, hey, if he can do teshuvah and God could take him back from Babel to Israel, well then certainly he can take us back from Babel to Israel. So in other words, Sefer Melachim can't mention any of this teshuvah, because it's teaching that it's Menashe's fault that there was a churban. It's justifying the churban. We're not interested in his teshuvah right now. Devar Hayamim is interested in teaching about teshuvah, that the worst of the worst ever could do teshuvah. When Devar Hayamim was written then, it wasn't written as a retelling of history. It was prophecy. And so is Sefer Melachim, prophecy. They're both nivuah that use history, which of course is the hallmark of Tanakh. So much of Tanakh is narrative. But the narrative isn't there to tell us nice stories, even though, again, the stories are incredibly nice. That's not the point. The point is to tell us nivuah. What Devar Hayamim gives us, like no other Sefer in Tanakh gives us, is it gives us an appreciation of how much we should be looking for these prophetic voices. The fact that it retells an earlier period's history in a different way, both in terms of the big details, omitting Bat Sheva, omitting Bat Paro's idolatry stuff, and in the little details, like even Hur's, you know, Hiram's ancestry, like really tiny little points, everything top to bottom sets an entirely different stage. So if you're reading that, if you're very good, you realize that, hey, Nevuah is coming to teach a whole new series of messages about continuity, that the Jews have not been rejected by God, that the Jews building Shivat Zion are there and permanently part of the divine covenant, that they are fulfilling the purposes of creation, that they are built on stability, which is something that Shmuel Melachim very much was not trying to teach, very much the opposite. And therefore, of course, anybody can do teshuvah. This series of messages, which again, Abar Ben-El deserves all the credit in the world for paving the path, is something which is very fertile ground for further study. And, you know, there's so much more that can be said, but amazingly enough, sure, for good timing. And I'm done with the short version of the spiel, but let it be known that this is really, I think, one of the most important topics to be covered in terms of our own course of learning, to really appreciate what Shmuel Melachim are about, and also, of course, why Devar Hayamim stands as not only an equal Sefer in Tanakh, rather than a subservient one, but ultimately one that helps appreciate why we're supposed to be looking for Nivuah within narratives. Yeah. Okay, anyway, thank you very much, and enjoy the rest of the Yimei Yom.